Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Mother's Day, God. We thank you for our moms. We thank you for our wives, Lord. And we pray that you would help us reflect on what they have done for us, who they have been for us. As we look at the scripture today, God, give us a heart for our mothers and for our wives, the mothers of our children. Give us the same heart that you have for them. Lord, I pray that you would bless us by your spirit. God, that you wouldn't just speak to the moms, but speak to all of us. God, challenge us, encourage us, convict us. We ask that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. So fill us by your spirit and lighten the eyes of our understanding. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and guide us in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was thinking and praying about what to teach on for this Mother's Day, so many women in the Bible came to mind. There are so many women that have been pillars in the faith. So many women, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that have given us an example of what it means to love God. And I really started narrowing it down to the New Testament. And I thought of women like Mary Magdalene, who was once demon-possessed by seven demons, completely possessed. And then Jesus came into her life and delivered her from her bondage, and she didn't take that deliverance for granted. She allowed that grace that was bestowed on her to produce a zeal in her heart, and she followed the Lord Jesus to the end. We see that Mary Magdalene was the first one to see the empty tomb. She was the first one to preach the gospel and its fulfillment after the resurrection. Mary Magdalene was a picture and an example for us to help us understand what it means to love Jesus and follow Jesus. But she's not the only example. See another Mary, the Mary that was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. This was a woman who was known for sitting at the feet of Jesus because she loved Jesus so much and she wanted to hear every single thing that he had to say. So she sat at his feet as an act of intimacy to hear his voice. She loved Jesus. She loved Jesus so much that at the end of the Lord's life, the last week of his life, she anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, costly fragrant oil. The oil cost 300 denarii, which was about a year's worth of income. And this would have been her dowry, which she would have brought into her marriage, the resources that she would have provided, that she would have contributed for that covenant relationship with her husband. Many suggest that this was a marriage proposal from Mary to Jesus. So she likely didn't just love Jesus. It seems that she was in love with Jesus. And she provides this sacrifice, this act of worship by pouring this oil out on Jesus. And Jesus says what she has done is going to be communicated as long as the gospel is preached. His story would be told alongside her story. That's how much Jesus valued this act of sacrifice and worship. You think of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 that did something similar. She cried at the feet of Jesus and wiped her tears off his feet with her hair, and she too put fragrant oil on his feet because she was a prostitute, and her hair and the oil she would use to entice men. So literally she's laying her sins at the feet of Jesus Christ, and Jesus was grateful for that act of worship. That woman loved Jesus Christ. She was surrendered to Jesus Christ. You think of the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, the woman that was pleading with Jesus to heal her daughter who was demon-possessed, and she cried out to the Lord, and the Lord closed his ear. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't pay attention. She persisted, and he tells her, hey, listen, I wasn't sent to the Gentiles. I was sent to the Jews. And then she continues to persist, and Jesus says something to the effect of, he calls her a little dog, and she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. What she was saying was, I'll take anything you'll give me, Lord. I'll take the breadcrumb blessings. And Jesus was just testing her. He ultimately commends her for her faith. The one person in the Bible that he commends face to face for their faith. Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman, she displayed a faith like no other. She displayed a love for the Lord like no other. And there are so many women we could talk about. But there's one woman that I think we can say with confidence that loved Jesus Christ more than any other woman. And that woman was none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because she didn't just love Jesus as her Lord. She loved Jesus as her son. And the love that a mom has for their child is a love like no other. See, Mary loved Jesus as her son, but she also did love Jesus as her Lord. See, Mary was not just the mother of Jesus. She was a disciple of Jesus. The title of this teaching is The Disciple Who Loved Jesus the Most. The Disciple Who Loved Jesus the Most. As we celebrate Mother's Day, I want us to look at what the Gospels tell us about Mary, the mother of Jesus. This woman was a woman of impeccable character. She has an amazing testimony, and I think we can learn a lot from her. Let's look. It's Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." The virgin's name was Mary. We see Mary was betrothed to Joseph, so she's essentially engaged, yet she persisted in abstaining from sexual immorality. This tells us something about Mary. She was a woman of honor. She was a woman of integrity. She was a woman of self-control. Not many people are able to say that they abstained till marriage, but Mary was a woman that kept that commitment, not just for the sake of Joseph, but for the sake of the Lord. She followed the Lord. We see in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" We see that God had favor on Mary. He bestowed grace on Mary by giving her not just the child, not just any child, but Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And just as God had favor on Mary, so too does God have favor on every mom. This is point number one. God has favor on moms. God has favor on moms. How do I know that? Psalm 127, verse 3 tells us, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." Heritage is also translated gift. Children are a gift from God. "The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." He says that children are a reward from him, not a reward that a mom earns, not a reward that a mom even deserves, a reward that God simply gives because he's a gracious God. The fact that God gives moms children is a display of his favor. It's a display of his grace. He blesses moms with children because somehow, some way, they've gained favor in his eyes. So if moms have gained favor in the Lord's eyes, then they should have favor in our eyes. We should favor our moms. We should favor our wives. They're truly a blessing from God, but are they a blessing that we take for granted, or are they a blessing that we appreciate? Are they a blessing that we cherish? Are they a blessing that we treasure? Many of us, at least some of us, have wives who are also mothers and the mothers of our children. And the Bible speaks a lot about how we are supposed to respond to the gift that he's given us and a wife. It says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So if God has given you a wife, that's a display of God's favor. It's a blessing. It's a blessing that's meant to be cherished. It's a blessing that's meant to be desired. It's a blessing that God desires us to rejoice over. In fact, it says in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18, that we're called to rejoice over the wife of our youth. God wants us to rejoice over our wives, to rejoice over our moms, to not think of them as a burden, to not think of them as something we should complain about, something we should rejoice over, that we should have joy in the fact that God has blessed us with a beautiful woman, an amazing woman, and a beautiful mother, an amazing mother. The Bible gives us further direction in regards to how men are called to treat their wives in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, the charge that God gives husbands in regards to how they're supposed to act with their wives, he says that we're called to give our lives for them, just as Christ gave his life for the church. The church is Jesus's bride, and he gave his life for her on the cross. He displayed the ultimate act of love by being tortured and then crucified because of how much he cares for us. And he says, husbands, follow my example. In other words, husbands, look at the cross, and that's how you're supposed to love your wife. You're supposed to endure pain. You're supposed to endure suffering. You're supposed to love them until your final breath. Now, that doesn't mean that all the husbands are going to be crucified for their wives. Most of us, that's probably never going to happen to us. If it happens to anyone, I'd be shocked. But it's an example. And it's not just an example to help us understand how we're called to love our wives, husbands, and the big things. It's an example of how we're called to love our wives in the little things. In fact, in 1 John, I believe it's in chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, John uses this example. He uses the cross as an example of what love looks like. Because love in the Bible, it's not an emotion per se, it's an action. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us what love does or doesn't do. In 1 John 3, 15 to 16, John uses the example of the cross, and he uses that example to help us understand what self-sacrifice is, and then he talks about providing for the poor. So he's telling us the cross is not just about sacrificing the big things, it's about sacrificing in the little things. See, sometimes for our wives, the little things are the big things. Wives, how important are the little things? Moms, how important are the little things? So often, moms and wives, they're just looking for us to do those little things. Sometimes those little things mean so much more than the bigger things. If we're not laying down our life in the little things, don't believe that you're going to lay down your life in the big things. It's the little things. It's the, hey, babe, I got the kids today. You enjoy your time. Take a bath. Watch a movie. I got them. Don't worry about them. It's the, I got the laundry today. I'll take out the trash without you reminding me 10 times. I'll cook dinner today. It's buying flowers for her when it's not just Mother's Day or a birthday, or getting a gift for her when it's Christmas. It's those extra special things that you do for your wife or your mom when they're not expecting it. See, this is what it means to lay down our lives. It's not just the cross. The cross is an example. It's every little act of service. See, God's favor for his bride was displayed through action. It wasn't just words. It wasn't just emotion, though the words were there and the emotions were there. It was displayed through action. He didn't just tell his bride he loved her. He showed her. He said, this is how much I love you. I'm willing to give it all for you. And it's not just the cross again. Jesus shows us how much he loves us time and time again. He meets his bride right where she's at. He knows how each bride needs to be loved uniquely, because we all receive love differently. Have you ever taken the five love language test? Has anyone ever taken that? Raise your hand if you've taken that. I encourage you to take it. It's a really practical way to understand how people receive love. And if I can remember correctly, the five love languages, at least how he sums them up, are acts of service, quality time, gifts, affection, physical touch, and words of affirmation. And if you've never taken the test, I encourage you to take the test, because here's the reality. We often love people the way we receive love, but not everybody receives love the same way. Maybe your wife wants quality time, and she doesn't really care that much about the words of affirmation. But you just keep encouraging her, which is great, but she just wants to spend time with you. Or maybe it's the other way around. See, Jesus knows how we as individuals need to be loved, and he loves us the way we need to be loved. We're called to love our wives and our moms the way they need to be loved. Not just the way that we receive love, but how do they receive love? Do we even know? Do we even know if they care whether we give them gifts or not? Or is there something that they desire more? Would they rather have access service? Would they rather have that quality time? Would they rather have words of affirmation? I don't know. But we should know how our moms, how our wives receive love and love them the way they desire to be loved. This is how we cherish them. Wives, moms are truly a gift from God. Are we treasuring that gift, or are we taking it for granted? See, God, he had favor on Mary, and that favor was displayed and proven through action. Luke chapter 1, verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And so Gabe comes and he tells Mary, "Hey, Mary, you don't have to be afraid of anything. You're just going to have a son who's going to save the world." Okay, think about this. Like, that's pretty terrifying news, right? Gabriel coming to her is one thing. When we see people encountering angels in the Bible, they're usually terrified. They think the angel's going to kill them, or they're going to die or something. So Mary was probably likely just terrified from seeing an angel. People might say, "I want to see an angel." I doubt it, okay? You'll be terrified. But Mary sees the angel. And then the angel gives her some astonishing news. You're pregnant and you're going to bring forth the Savior of the world. That is terrifying news. But Gabriel is not saying, "Be fearless because of the news I've given you." He's saying, "Be fearless because God is the author and accomplisher of this news." See, God is orchestrating this. God is behind the scenes. Our fearlessness is not in the good news or the bad news sometimes that we receive. Our fearlessness comes in the fact that we know God is sovereign and he's orchestrating it all, making it all work out together for good. Though this was fearful news, it was very good news. So it says here in Luke chapter 1 verse 32, speaking of Jesus, "He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So this was a big deal. The Israelites knew that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. First, he would come through the lineage of Abraham. Then he would come through the lineage of Judah. And then God made a promise back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to David that the Messiah would come through his line. So Mary and Joseph are of the line of David. So he tells Mary that the promise that was made to Abraham and Judah and David is going to be fulfilled through you. God promised that there would be a member of David's family, a male, who would have an eternal kingdom. Speaking of the Messiah. So the angel tells Mary that the Messiah is coming through her womb. The text continues, Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born to you will be called the Son of God." Good question, Mary asks. How am I going to have a baby? I've never been with a man before. And Gabriel tells her that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her, meaning that Jesus is going to be conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. This is going to be a supernatural act. Now, this was a big deal because this was a promise by God. The first prophecy that was made in the Bible is back in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve, when they ate the forbidden fruit. God told Adam that he would be cursed. He told Eve that he would be cursed, but he also made a promise to Satan and Eve, and he said, "Hey, your seeds, the seed of Satan, ultimately speaking of the Antichrist, and the seed of the woman were going to be at enmity against one another, but the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent." This was a prophecy speaking of Jesus. See, every human being that's ever lived has come from the seed of man. There would be one being that would be the seed of a woman. And Gabriel's telling Mary that you're the fulfillment of the first prophecy in the Bible. The seed of the woman is going to come through your womb, and he is going to crush the serpent's head. The text continues. Luke chapter 1 verse 36. "Now indeed Elizabeth your relative has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Gabriel explains it, and he says, "I also did a miracle with your cousin Elizabeth." Elizabeth would have John the Baptist, who would prepare the coming of the Lord. And he says, "For with God nothing is impossible." The impossible is possible in the hands of God. And this was possible because God was at work. And not only was God at work, God said that he was going to do this exact thing. That he was going to bring forth the Messiah through a virgin. In Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, in Isaiah 7:14, some 700 plus years before Jesus came on the scene, God said he was going to do this. He said he's going to give the people a sign that the virgin was going to give birth to a son, and that son's name was going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Literally, the promise there is that the virgin is going to give birth to God in the flesh. God would be with us. That's why John 1:14 says, "He tabernacled, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." The glory of God. Jesus Christ came through a virgin, and God chose this virgin specifically, Mary, to fulfill this prophecy that was made so long ago. Just as God used Mary to fulfill Scripture, so too does God want to use all moms to fulfill Scripture. This is point number two. God wants to use moms to fulfill Scripture. God wants to use moms to fulfill Scripture. Now, if you're a mom, you obviously can't fulfill what Mary did, right? This is the only time it ever happened or would happen. But God has other scriptures that he wants mothers to fulfill. He has many directions that he gives us in his word that pertain to the role of mom. This essential role, this important role. This role is described in many passages, one being Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Paul is speaking of discipleship, and he talks about the older women investing into the younger women, and he tells them specifically how they're called to invest in them. It says in verse 4 of Titus 2 that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. He says admonish or encourage or challenge the young wives and the young moms to love their children and their husbands. See, moms are an example of God's love They're a unique example of God's love. They display God's love in a different way than a father displays God's love. And so often when we see the love that our mothers have for us, we get a glimpse of the love of God. I can say this as a matter of fact. When I consider my mom and my wife, the way that they have shown love for me, the way they have loved me when I certainly don't deserve it, gives me a picture of God's love for me, His unconditional love for me. So you moms, wives, are called to be an example of God's agape love for His people. He also says here, not only are they example of love, but he says in verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good. This word, discreet, is also translated to have self-control. Moms are called to be examples of self-control in the household, not led by their flesh, not overly emotional, but having self-control, an example of what it means to walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. This is the charge for mothers. Not only that, he also says they're called to be chaste. This is also translated purity. They're called to set the example in regards to what it means to be pure. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, in Matthew 5, verse 8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Think about this. Moms are called to teach their children what it means to be pure so that they can see God. And even the example of purity that they set gives their children and their husbands an opportunity to see a glimpse of God. He also calls them, it says in verse 5, to be homemakers. This doesn't mean that moms can't work, okay? That's not what the Bible is telling us. In the culture during that day, usually the women were homemakers. You couldn't really get a job as a woman in the Jewish culture. Things have changed. It's okay, definitely, for women to work and even dads to spend more time at home. But what the Bible is telling us is that God has uniquely gifted women and given them certain attributes that they're generally better with overseeing the home. They're just better than men at it, traditionally speaking and generally speaking. It's okay for a mom to work, a wife to work. My mom worked full-time. Elizabeth works. But they tend to have the gifts and attributes needed to take care of the home. He also says they're an example of goodness. Yeah, mom's supposed to be an example of goodness. In other words, an example of the morality of God. As they look at their moral God, they purpose to follow in His footsteps. Moms and wives are supposed to be examples of conviction. I can say this for my wife as well. She is convicted about things, and oftentimes her convictions rub off on me. There's certain times where I'll watch war movies or shows that there's a lot of blood and violence, and Elizabeth's like, "What are you doing? You shouldn't be watching that. You're a pastor." The gore, the blood. Doesn't that bother you? It's like, "Oh yeah, you're right. You're right. You know, I'll confess it to the church, okay? I watch some gory movies." But it's true. So often her convictions rub off on me, and she helps me to see God's moral standard because of her convictions. And then there's convictions that I have that rub off on her. And this is the way it is. But we see here that a wife, a mom, is supposed to be an example of goodness. Not only that, here's the probably trickiest charge here. It says in verse 5, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Mothers and wives are called to submit to their husbands unless their husbands ask them to sin. This can be difficult, right? Why? Because us husbands are often foolish, and we don't always lead the way that we're supposed to lead. The Bible doesn't say it's going to be easy. Your husbands are going to be perfect and just follow their path. That's not what the Bible says. It says be obedient to your husbands so that the word of God is not blasphemed. So often, when we as husbands make dumb decisions, okay? I'm not talking about leading our family in sin, okay? A wife shouldn't obey their husband if they're leading that in that specific circumstance, if they're leading the family or the wife in sin. But sometimes we make dumb decisions as husbands. But I'll tell you what, when my wife chooses to be obedient to me, even though I make a dumb decision, it says so much to me. It tells me that she's got my back no matter what. And you know what? Most of the time I realize, dude, that was a dumb decision. And I don't look down at my wife for following me in that dumb decision, though it wasn't a sin technically. It just maybe was a bad financial decision or whatever the case may be. And the fact that she sticks by my side helps me to see her submission and surrender to the Lord, because that's what it's really about. God places all authority in our lives, whether it be a husband or a boss. And when we submit to that authority, we're submitting to God. So that's the example that it gives a husband. Wow, just as they submitted to me, not for my sake, because I'm a dummy, but for the Lord's sake, they give me an example of submission. So often we see wives can win their husbands over by being obedient to the word, even when they're not. And this is the heart about it. It's always about pointing to the Lord. God knows that husbands can be dummies sometimes, and they don't always make the best decisions. But it's about pointing those husbands to the truth of God's word and the submission that he calls us all to, because we're all the bride of Christ. We're all called to submit to the word of God. It's in our best interest. See, moms, they have certain roles that God gives them through the word, and wives, because there are certain things that moms bring to the table that fathers can't bring. There are certain things that moms bring to the table for their children that dads simply can't bring. So often children, they learn love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness and even different forms of discipline from their mothers. If you ask me, how did I learn love better, from my mom or from my dad? I would say my mom. I know my dad loved me. I know he still loves me. But my mom's example of love was closer to the example that I see with Jesus. She's just so loving and so forgiving. And God has wired moms this way. Dads, sometimes they get fed up easier. They get frustrated easier. It's hard to get an encouraging word from a dad. At least it's harder than it is from a mom. A mom's always building their kids up. The majority of the time, generally speaking, moms bring something special to the table. Even biologically, moms, God wired moms, and he created their bodies so that they're able to breastfeed. And I don't think we understand always how important that role is. There's something special that happens when a mom breastfeeds their children. It's not like you're a bad mom if you don't breastfeed your child. That's not what I'm saying. But God made that way for a specific purpose. Because it's not just about giving the child the food and the nutrients that he or she needs. There's this special bonding period that happens during breastfeeding. And after that child comes out of the womb in this new world, it's out of its comfort zone. That time of breastfeeding helps it transition into this crazy life that we live on earth. It's this sense of comfort. It's this sense of love that a father can't bring. No dads are breastfeeding. He didn't create us to do that. We can't do it. It's impossible. He wired a woman to do that for specific purposes, for the benefit of that child, not just in the short term, but also the long term. There's so many studies that talk about this that we won't get into today. But the point is that moms bring something special to the table that dads can't bring. See, moms give us a picture of God that dads don't give us. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, for the first time in the Bible, God introduces himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. He introduces himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, to Abraham. It's very interesting when you break down this word in the Hebrew. The El speaks of the right arm, the strong arm. It speaks of the masculine character qualities of God. But the word Shad, that first half of the word Shaddai, is also the word for breast. And it speaks of the feminine character qualities of God. Yes, we call God our Father. Jesus was a male, but that doesn't mean that God is all male. He brings both attributes to the table, both male and female. When he created man in his image, what did he create? Man and woman. Because it's man and woman together that more accurately portray the character of God. A man by himself doesn't accurately portray that character. A woman by herself doesn't accurately portray that character. But when the two become one flesh, when those two become one, now it's a more accurate portrayal of God, because he has feminine character qualities and masculine character qualities. And those feminine character qualities are just as important as those masculine character qualities. Mothers, give us a picture of God that fathers cannot. In Luke chapter 1, verse 38, it says, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angels departed from her." She receives this astounding news, and she doesn't kick back. She doesn't fight back. She doesn't say, "Not me, Lord." She says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." In other words, yeah, I'm sure there's going to be a very difficult challenge for me in life. Nevertheless, God, if this is your will, let your will be done. When Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my, when he asks, "Let this cup pass from me," and he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Yes, he did that because he was God in the flesh and the Son of God. But I think he learned some of that from his mom and the character qualities that she displays here. A lifestyle of surrender, a lifestyle of servitude, a lifestyle of dependence on God. This is the woman that Mary was. She was probably about 15 when this all happened, which was about a normal age for somebody to get married in that culture. But you imagine this 15-year-old. Imagine when you were 15, getting news like this. And this news would come true, just as God said through Gabriel. And life would become very difficult to Mary. Mary would have all kinds of things said about her. Remember, in that culture, sexual immorality and premarital sex, it wasn't like America where it was promoted and it was okay. It was against God's law. There were consequences for having premarital sex. Many communities shunned men, and especially women, for having premarital sex. There were likely words said to Mary and about Mary that are synonymous with a woman who is paid for sexual acts. You think people really believed Mary when she said, it's the Son of God in my womb. If this baby isn't Joseph's baby, it's God the Father's, the Holy Spirit made this baby form in my womb. How many people are believing that? Probably nobody. Joseph even had a hard time believing it. Mary had it rough. And it wasn't just the things that were said about her among her community. Think about the things that were said about her son, Jesus, her firstborn. They accused him of being demon-possessed. The worst things in the world were said about Jesus. They accused him of blasphemy. They called him a drunkard. They said all these terrible things about Jesus. And Mary, she had to endure all that slander that was said about her son. You ever been there? People talking bad about your kids? That was Mary's entire life. Her entire life was people talking bad about her. People talking bad about her kids. Especially Jesus. But Mary, she stayed loyal and faithful to her son to the very end. In fact, we see in John chapter 19, verse 25, that there were only a few people who stood by Jesus' side to the very end. The only disciple of the 12, because Mary was a disciple. We see her in the early church there in Acts chapter 1 praying with them. But we see that other than John, There was only a few other people there, and he was the only disciple, but guess who was standing right there by her son's side to the very end? John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister." Mary had to sit there. She didn't have to, she chose to. She chose to sit there and watch her son suffer to his final breath. It's point number three. Moms stick by their kids until the end. Moms stick by their kids until the end. There's not much that a mother won't do for their child. But imagine being in a situation that where you're willing to do everything and you can do nothing. That was Mary's situation. As badly as she wanted to save him from that cross, as badly as she wanted to interfere, as badly as she wanted to help her son, she couldn't. All she could do is sit there and watch him suffering. Imagine that, watching your child tortured, beard ripped out, his face so brutalized that Isaiah tells us his face was unrecognizable. You couldn't even tell he was human. That's how beat up Jesus was. And you're looking at your child, this bloody mess, being crucified on a cross. Would you watch? Would you sit there to the very end? Would you walk away? I don't know what I would do. That'd be a very difficult thing to do. But Mary, willing to do anything, knew she could do nothing other than to be there and be present. Sometimes moms watch their kids go through so much suffering, and it's hard. It's difficult. Maybe it's suffering that was ordained by God. Maybe it was suffering that just happened. Maybe it was suffering that they brought upon themselves. And they know they can't do anything to save them. They can't do anything to help them. The only thing they can do is be there. And when they choose to be there, it gives that child an opportunity to see the unconditional love of God. See, my mom, she watched me bring so much suffering in my life. She would hear me talk about how I wanted to die, how I'd pray to God I didn't believe in to take my life, how I wasn't believing in God. I was destroying my life, how I wanted nothing to do with my family. How I told her one time, I told her, "Mom, I believe I'm incapable of love." I told her straight up, "I don't think I can love anyone. I don't love anyone. I don't care about anyone." I told her that. She said, "I don't believe that. I believe you are." My mom, she stood by me to the very end. And even when I was at my worst, it gave me an opportunity to see God. My mom is one of the best examples of the love of God I've ever seen. Mary, she stuck by her kid to the very end, even in his suffering. Sometimes moms, that's all a kid needs, to be able to see Jesus. See, our moms are one of the greatest gifts God has ever given us. Our wives, too, are one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given us. Are we cherishing that gift? Are we taking it for granted? Or are we really showing our moms, our wives, how much we really care about them? Maybe today you do something out of the ordinary, extraordinary. You stop falling into the pattern, as I do sometimes, that it's another Mother's Day. Okay, what do? We go out to dinner, we do this, we do that. But thinking about, man, how do they need to be loved? How can I cherish them? How can I show them that they're special on this day in maybe a unique way, maybe in a different way? Our wives, our moms, they deserve to be loved. Maybe it's through words. Maybe it's through an act. Maybe it's spending time. Maybe it's a gift. I don't know what your mom or your wife would appreciate the most, but they deserve our best. Are we going to give them our best today? See, Mary, she gave Jesus her very best, because that man dying on that cross wasn't just her son, it was her Savior. And Mary, though she was there for her child because she loved him, Jesus was dying on that cross because he loved her. He was dying for her sins in that moment. See, Jesus, he paid the price for all of our sins. This is truly the greatest gift we could ever receive. Jesus, he died so that we could be in fellowship with God again. He endured what he endured because of his profound love for us. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus lived the perfect life, a life that we couldn't. In order for us to inherit the kingdom of God, we got to be perfect. But Jesus lived the life that we couldn't. And he paid the price that we deserved so that we could be in fellowship with God once again. And he offers this gift to every single one of us. I pray that you wouldn't squander the opportunity to take advantage of this gift. That you wouldn't leave here without knowing the love of God. I'm not doing an altar call today, but if you'd like to talk or need prayer after service, I would love to talk with you, help you understand this a little bit better. This is the greatest gift we could receive, but it has to be received. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the example that you give us in Mary. God, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for our wives. We thank you for our moms, God. But we pray that we wouldn't just thank you. We would live a life of gratitude, Lord, that we wouldn't just take their love and kindness and forgiveness for granted, Lord, but we would show them how much we care. God, and I pray for anyone here that doesn't know your love, Lord, I pray that you would stir their hearts even right now. God, that you would draw them to yourself as only you can. And they wouldn't leave here without knowing your profound love for them that was displayed on the cross. You tell us how much you love us and you show us how much you love us. I pray that we would all receive that love daily. We thank you for this time. We thank you for all the moms and wives. In Jesus' name, amen.